book of Luke. We are starting the Christmas season, and I want to use this opportunity as we are reminded of what the Christmas story is about to also encourage us in various ways to live our lives in light of the Christmas story. We've been talking recently about what God's will is for our life, and how God calls us to communion with Him publicly and privately. God calls us to community, sharing our lives and sharing our gifts. But another thing that God calls us to is a life of compassion, to show compassion to those who don't know Christ, and to show compassion to those who are in need. And so it's very important to realize that when we think about Christmas, Christmas is a great illustration of the amazing compassion of God. And in God's call to us to be compassionate to other people, He is calling us to be like Him. In my Bible, the first time you find the word compassion is actually found in the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the context of that, we have God rescuing Lot and his daughters from that destruction. And what it says is that Lot hesitated when the angels were there and saying that the city's going to be destroyed. And so it says the men, speaking of the angels, seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hand of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. The compassion of the Lord was upon him, and so God rescued him from judgment. And so a helpful way to think about compassion is to think of it in terms of having a heart to rescue people from suffering. That's a very broad definition, but that's what compassion means, that we see people suffering or on the verge of suffering, and we have a heart to rescue them, and there are actions that take place as a result of that. There are all kinds of stories in the Old Testament that highlight that. In addition to this story, you've got the story of Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah? God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and to proclaim destruction upon them. They repent. And at the end of the story, Jonah says to God, "This is why I didn't want to come, because I knew that you were a compassionate God, and that if they repented at my preaching, you wouldn't destroy them. And I didn't like that. I didn't want them to receive compassion. I wanted them to receive your judgment." And that's when you have, at the end of the story, the whole growing up of the gourd, and Jonah's upset because the gourd dies. And God says, "You had compassion on this gourd that grew up just overnight and then went away. Shouldn't I have compassion on 120,000 people that don't know their right hand from their left hand? You had compassion in this situation, and yet you don't think I should have compassion in this situation?" It's a story about compassion. It's a story about the compassion of God. And that's what we find also in this Christmas story. You have the ultimate story of compassion in this story. And so let me just read for us verses 1 through 20 of Luke chapter 2. It says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." The verse that I want us to focus on is verse 10, where it says, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people.'" And I actually want to put that verse alongside another verse, which is Romans chapter 1. Now go ahead and read that verse for us. Romans chapter 1. Verse 16, in which Paul says this. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So we start off by talking about the fact that the Bible says in so many ways that God is a compassionate God, and that if we look closely at the story of Christmas, we see a story about compassion, the ultimate kind of compassion. I've mentioned before the fact that Russell Moore talks about overhearing. He's a leader in the Southern Baptist Convention, a pastor, former pastor. I'm not sure he's pastoring now. But he overheard somebody one time during the Christmas season in a store talking about the fact that he hated Christmas songs. And he especially hated the holly jolly Christmas songs, "Have a Holly Jolly Christmas" and that kind of thing. The songs that seem to be so light and fluffy and superficial. And he said, initially, I thought this guy was just a Grinch, somebody that didn't like Christmas and was just somebody who found something to complain about. But he listened to him a little further and he realized that there was more going on in this man's heart when he said, "The problem I have with Christmas is there's no tension." This isn't a bookstore. So people that like to read books that have some kind of creative tension in the story. And so I think he was talking from the perspective of, I like good literature. And when I read the Christmas story, at least as far as I know it, I don't see any tension or any conflict. It just seems like a light and fluffy story that doesn't have any connection to reality, is what he was saying. Because you know what? Life is filled with conflict and tension and issues. And it's not an easy, simple story and storyline in life. Life is that way. And so he was highlighting the fact that in a lot of ways, Christmas is presented with no dark tones or hues. Now, some of the songs we sang this morning highlighted the darker side, the more difficult side of the world we live in and why Christ came. And that's why verses like what we find in Isaiah 61 are helpful to keep in mind, because the good news that is talked about by the angel at the birth of Christ is a good news that is very much connected with a very, very difficult world. It's a world in which there is a lot of bad news. There's a lot of difficult things. There are a lot of painful things. And you can't fully understand the good news of Christmas without really considering the backdrop. And part of the backdrop is what we see reflected in Isaiah 61, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. We live in a world filled with fainting and mourning and ashes and prisoners and captives and brokenhearted people and afflicted people. That's the world we live in. That's the dark backdrop of Christmas. And that's why Russell Moore wrote the article that he wrote, and what he said was, when that man said it's like reading a book with no conflict, he said, now he had my attention. The gospel speaks a different word, though. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In the kingdom, we receive comfort in a very different way than we're taught to in American culture. We receive comfort not from faking cheerfulness or trying to drown out the throbbing of our souls with holly jolly sentimentality. We are comforted when we see our sin, our brokenness, our desperate circumstances, and we grieve and cry out for deliverance. In a time when we seem to learn of a new tragedy each day, the unbearable lightness of Christmas seems absurd to the watching world. But even in the best of times, we all know that we live in a groaning universe, a world of divorce courts and cancer cells and concentration camps. Just as we sing with joy about the coming of the Promised One, we ought also to sing with groaning that he is not back yet, sometimes with groanings too deep for lyrics. We have a rich and complicated and often appropriately dark Christmas hymnody. We can sing of blessings flowing far as the curse is found, of the one who came to free us all from Satan's power. Let's sing that every now and then where we can be overheard. It's in that kind of context and with that kind of background that Paul could say in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of a message that does not make light of people's sufferings, does not just gloss over the sin in the world, that acts like there isn't real justice that needs to happen in this world. I'm not ashamed of a gospel, of a good news that actually addresses all of the heartache and pain and suffering, all the sin and evil that takes place in this world. And it's actually good news for good questions. What kind of questions do people have in this fallen world? They have questions like, why are we here? And the answer to that is, we're here because we were created by a God who is supremely good. And the Christmas story shows us the supreme goodness of God, especially in his compassion on sinners. It answers questions like, what's wrong with this world? Why is there so much darkness? Why is there so much evil and suffering and all kinds of things that we don't want in our lives? And the Bible, the gospel says, it's because man is an idol worshiper. Man has chosen to worship something other than the God who is the supreme good, and to look to something or someone other than God for the help they need and the happiness they long for. And it results in us mistreating people, not loving people. You don't become more loving by worshiping somebody. You become less loving. The only person that you can love and become more loving by doing so is God. If you worship him, you become more loving. If you worship anything or anything else, you become less loving. And that's why the world is the way it is. That's what is wrong with the world. And so God sends his Son in light of that. Why? Some people ask the question, in light of all the darkness around us, why doesn't God do something? And the answer is Christmas, and ultimately Easter, as the worship team highlighted. God has done something. Christmas is all about what God has done because of the sin and suffering and the evil in this world and the heartache. And he sent Jesus the first time to provide the death blow to it all. And one day Jesus will come back and usher in a new heaven and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. There is no evil and there is no suffering. And therefore, we rejoice in the fact that Jesus is the double cure, providing the righteousness we need as well as the forgiveness we need, delivering us from the guilt of our sin and the power of sin, rescuing us not only from our personal sin, but delivering the cosmos from sin. That's what Jesus came to do. The question that people ask, how do I respond to the way the world is? Well, God calls us through the Christmas story to trust in Jesus, all the promises that God makes to us on the basis of what Christ did when he came, and then to live in the way that he calls us to live, just like Jesus lived when he came, and to do so by his Spirit. So there are all kinds of good questions that are answered by the good news that we find at Christmas time. And so when the angel in verse 10 says, "Do not be afraid," he says, "Stop being afraid." You could argue that whatever fear you have, in some sense, needs to be traced back to Christmas. And let Christmas stop your fear. Literally, it says, stop fearing. Why? Because they're afraid. And ultimately, all that Christmas means is meant to deliver us from fear, anxiety, worry, everything. The coming of Christ was meant to set us free. That's why John could say in 1 John, what we've seen and heard and tasted, we proclaim to you. And then he says later on in 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. We've been loved perfectly in Jesus, and he's promised us a perfect love forever. We need not be afraid. The message of Christmas is a message of compassion through the Son of God who took on human flesh to deliver us from every fear, every single fear we have. He came to set us free. And that's why he could say, I proclaim good news of great joy. Because you can't have great joy if you have great fear, that kind of fear. You can't have great joy if you believe your future is uncertain, if you don't know that everything has already been promised to you, every good thing that you could ever desire. And so when he says great joy, it's mega joy, it's supersized joy, it's the greatest joy you could ever have. He's not saying, I'm going to give you a little more joy than what you've ever experienced. He's saying, I have good news of the greatest joy you could ever experience. In fact, it's a joy so great you can't even begin to imagine what it's like. Infinite joy without boundaries. I promise you, great, great joy. Again, let me just try to help you think through what it really takes to have great joy. In order to have great joy, you have to have some really good answers to some other good questions. The fact is, we all have a lot of questions in life, and Christmas is about God answering all the most important questions that we have. I've mentioned some. Let me mention a few others. There are questions that we have with regard to God. There are plenty of religions that claim to have a God. Which God should I really worship? Who should be my God? There are questions that we have about guilt and about what good will really satisfy me. There are other questions that we have. And the reality is, sometimes those questions feel like riddles. Indeed, life and death riddles. Like there's a riddle in which you have to stand before two doors. And one door is the door to heaven, and the other door is the door to hell. And in front of those two doors are two identical twin brothers. One's in front of one door, one's in front of the other door. One brother is a perpetual liar. The other one is a perpetual truth teller. One is always going to tell the truth. The other is always going to lie. You face the dilemma of interacting with these two brothers, and you can ask one of them one question to determine which door you're going to pick, whether it's hell or heaven. There are a lot of things in life that feel like that kind of dilemma. You're telling me I got one question, got one shot at this, and I don't know for sure if the person I'm talking to is going to always lie or always tell me the truth. And you're telling me that the consequence will either be the greatest joy that I could never fully imagine, or the greatest torture that I can't even begin to want to imagine. You're telling me that those are the consequences? That is real life. We are constantly faced with life and death issues. Life is not superficial. Life is not just a game. We face life and death questions. And sometimes we can feel like somebody standing before these two brothers and not really know what to do. What's the answer to the riddle? Is there an answer to the riddle? Well, the answer to the riddle is you ask either one of them, which door will your brother tell me is the door to heaven? And you take the other one. That's the answer to the riddle, and you can think about that. The point is not that you get the riddle. The point is there is an answer to the riddle. There is a way to actually interact with either one of them and actually find out what the right answer is. And I share that story simply to say there are answers to life's most difficult questions, which feel a lot like riddles like that. That, how am I supposed to know who to listen to? How am I supposed to know what decision is the right decision? And when Paul says in Romans 1:16 that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, one way to think about what he means there is he means in the gospel we have the key that unlocks the answer to the most difficult riddles of life. In the gospel, in the coming of Christ, we have the answer to the most significant issues. At 9 o'clock, we talked about the issue of happiness. Charlie brought up the fact that we all pursue happiness. And in Isaiah 52:7, it says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." Isaiah is predicting the coming of Christ, and he's predicting the proclamation of the gospel. And so what do we have in the gospel? We have good news of happiness, good news of great joy. We have good news that is the power of God to salvation. What kind of salvation? A salvation of great joy. A salvation of real, full, lasting happiness. The message of Christmas is not, I'm okay, you're okay. The message of Christmas is not, everything is going to be okay. The message of Christmas is, there is hope. That is the message of Christmas, that because God has done something in Christ, there is hope, and there has been provided for us right answers to the question, who should rule your life? Who should be in charge? And the Bible says it's Jesus, in light of who he is and what he's done. What will you do about your guilt? That question is answered in light of the cross of Christ, which is why Jesus came, as we said earlier. Where will you find true happiness? You'll only find it in the God who created you and actually took on human flesh to meet your need. What should be your goal in life? It's to be like the one who came to live and die for you. What will be your guide in all of these questions? The Bible that records what God has done for us in Christmas and in Easter. And so, when we think about the Christmas story, it is very much about answering the most important questions you could ever ask, and to realize that Christmas is a life and death issue. The message of Christmas is very much about what lies ahead for all of us. And that's why Christmas is about the good news of great joy for all of us. It says in verse 10, But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." One of the things that's very, very important to do in a right way is to put yourself in the story. Now, you can do that in a wrong way. I heard somebody talking about how they believe there's a particular preacher that they have in mind that they would say, "I think that person puts themselves in the biblical story in a way that actually misinterprets the Bible and exalts them as a person." So if you put yourself in the story of the Bible in such a way that you twist the meaning of what the Bible says and you exalt yourself, then that's a bad thing to do. You don't want to put yourself into the Christmas story in such a way that you become the hero or you feel better about the way you are naturally. You don't want to put yourself in the story that way. But there is a legitimate way to put yourself in the story, and it's reflected in these verses. In fact, if you don't put yourself in the story, you're not rightly interpreting what the Bible has to say. Because it says, the angel says, "I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." Now, when it says the people there, it is talking about the people of Israel. They were Israelites. And so he was saying, "I've got good news for all the Israelites." The question is that all that he meant? Did he mean that it was just for the Jewish people, that Jesus was just a Savior for the Jews? And obviously we know that's not true, because again, Romans 1:16 tells us, says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So that when it says this good news is for all the people, it certainly means all the people of Israel, but it also means all the people of the world. Well, you say, doesn't that simply mean those who believe? Well, all Israel didn't believe. In fact, very few believed. And in fact, to this day, very few, relatively speaking, have believed of the Jewish people. And so it was a message of good news of great joy to everyone, indiscriminately. If you read John Calvin and his comments on this, it's really interesting when he talks about that, because he talks about the fact that it's very easy to think that this message is limited. It's a limited message. He says, "Now let it be understood that this joy was common to all people because it was indiscriminately offered to all." Earlier, and this is from his commentary on Luke, earlier in his commentaries, he's talking about how his lineage in Luke starts with Adam, not with Abraham like it does in Matthew. Matthew was written to the Jewish people. Luke was written to all people, especially Gentiles. And he starts with the lineage of Jesus starting in Adam. And commenting on that, Calvin says, "Let us know that to the whole human race there has been manifested and exhibited salvation through Christ." He says it would be of no advantage to us that Christ was given by the Father as the author of eternal salvation unless he had been given indiscriminately to all. He's saying, would it be good news to say Jesus is the author of salvation if that could not be said to everyone you came in touch with? I mean, could you tell them that and it'd be good news for them unless it was really good news for them? He says, no, it wouldn't be good news for them unless it really was good news for them. It really was for them. And that's why he says, in commenting on verse 11, when in verse 10, he opens the work of Christ in a sense as wide as the human race. And yet in verse 11, it's spoken especially to those very shepherds when he says, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you, all you shepherds right here, a Savior." And what he says about that is, he says the pronoun "you" is very emphatic, for it would have given no great delight to hear that the author of salvation was born unless each person believed that for himself he was born. The shepherds needed to know that the angels were saying, this baby that's just been born has been born for you, every single one of you, and every other person. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy that God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. There's a sense in which every single person is in view in light of the Christmas story, that there's good news of great joy offered to every single person. Does every single person experience that or enjoy that? No. What makes the difference? Well, it also says in Romans, as I mentioned, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's the implication of verse 14 when it says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Peace is offered to all, but peace is not experienced by all. Great joy is offered to all indiscriminately, as Calvin says, but all do not benefit from that or receive that. What is the difference? We have to receive the Savior who's been offered to us. We have to believe in him and trust him and entrust ourselves to him. And we know that it takes a sovereign work of a gracious God for anyone ever to do that. But that doesn't minimize the fact that there's a real offer of salvation to every single person. And that through the Christmas story, we hear the compassion of God to sinners, every sinner, saying, there is great joy offered you. My Son has come that you might have great joy. Will you receive it? Will you receive it? We need to put ourselves in the Christmas story. We need to hear what is being said. We need to read our Bibles like Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom was asked one time, how do you keep yourself humble? And she said, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of a donkey, and everyone was waving palm branches and throwing garments onto the road and singing praises, do you think that for one moment it ever entered the head of that donkey that any of that was for him? She said, if I can be the donkey on which Jesus rides in his glory, I give him all the praise and all the honor. It's a right way and a wrong way to read yourself into the Christmas story. The wrong way is to think that Jesus came to tell me that I'm okay. Jesus came to tell me that he loves me regardless of what I do. That Jesus came to say that God is at peace with all men, and there's no problem between the world and rebellion against God and the God who created it. That's the way a lot of people take Christmas. They think that's what Christmas is about. It's this mythical story that everything's okay between us and God. And so we can sing holly jolly sentimental Christmas songs and just act like nothing's wrong. The message of Christmas is there is something terribly wrong with this world. And the only way that it can be righted is through Christ. And yet the message of Christmas is God is compassionate. He's gracious. He's ready to forgive. And he's provided an able and willing Savior for every single one of us. So what do we do? It's very simple. It's so simple and it's profound. The Bible says, agree with God about your sin. Agree. Agree that you have sinned. Agree that it's not just a little picadillo or little mistake. But believe it's actually sin that's worthy of hell. It's worthy of judgment. It's worthy of not having anything good forever and being punished. That's where it starts. We just agree that I am on the dark side. I don't have to go over to the dark side. I am born on the dark side. And what I need is to be rescued from the dark side. It's not everybody out there who's evil. It's not those evil mass murderers out there. It's the evil mass murderer in here that I need to acknowledge that I am a sinner who needs a Savior. And so I agree with God that his assessment of me is right. And then the Bible calls me to believe in Jesus, who he is, that he's fully God, he's fully man, and believe in his finished work, that he did live the life we could never live, that he did die the death that we deserve to die, that he did rise from the dead, that he did ascend to the right hand of the Father, and that he is Lord of all. Believe in the finished work of Christ and believe in the person of Christ, and then call on God for mercy. Ask him to forgive you. You remember the story of Charles Spurgeon? Charles Spurgeon heard this message where the guy who's just a lay preacher, and he says, just look to Christ and you'll be saved. And Charles Spurgeon's comment was, I've never heard anybody say that. Now, had he never heard anybody say that? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe he just never heard it in a saving way. Maybe people were saying it, but he never really heard it. Or maybe, for some reason, people were making it much harder than it needed to be. Because salvation is profoundly simple. I stop trusting in myself, and I stop thinking so highly of myself, and I start trusting in Jesus as someone who desperately needs a Savior. And I believe that he is able to save me, and I entrust myself to him. I ask him to save me. I ask him for mercy. It's that simple. Is that where it ends? No, it goes on from there. Because if we truly do that, then we will want to continue resting in Jesus, hoping in God, and doing what God tells me to do. That's the evidence that I've actually cast myself upon Jesus without any dependence on myself. That's what salvation means. I stop trusting in myself, and I start trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for my forgiveness and my righteousness and for eternal life and for all that I need and all that I desire. The good news of Christmas is truly good news. The danger, and I'll close with this, the danger is believing that you're somehow the exception to the good news, or believing that somebody in your life is the exception to the good news. It's like William Cooper, you may remember him. We've talked about him quite a bit because I think God has designed his story for a reason. He was the one who wrote God Moves in Mysterious Ways. He had terrible bouts of depression. At one point, he trusted in Christ, but then he had a dream, and he believed, based on that dream, that he was predestined for hell, and that there was nothing that could change that, and that whatever faith in Christ he may have had or did have meant nothing. That he was the exception to the rule when the angel said, I have good news for you of great joy, because for you has been born a Savior. He said, I'm the exception to the rule. And that was a lie from the pit of hell. I still think William Cooper was saved, but he was tormented because he felt like, yes, I've trusted Christ, but I just believe because of an experience I've had that I must not be one of the elect. The Bible says, to everyone who believes, to everyone who believes, even the William Coopers, to everyone who trusts in Christ, who asks for God's mercy and trust Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins, they will be saved no matter what kind of dreams they have, no matter what kind of experience they have. He wrote that hymn, and you could wish that he had listened to himself when he was in a better frame of mind in those times when he wasn't in so good a frame of mind. Because he said, you fearful saints. He needed to listen to that because he was that. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. He thought he was the exception to that. At the end it says, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. Do you wonder sometimes if God wants to show you compassion, wants you to have great joy, wants you to embrace the good news? Who's going to be your interpreter? It could be our own thoughts, could be our own perception of reality, or we could hear what the Bible says and take God at his word. Put yourself in the story, maybe in fresh and new ways today, in light of your own sin, your own weakness, your own failures. Christmas is meant to be a story in which we all hear, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you and 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 everyone in here and everyone out there, has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. May God give us grace to do the simple thing of agreeing with him about our sin, believing that Jesus is an able and willing Savior for us, and asking him for mercy. And for those of us who have done that, to never forget that, to never forget that we have great joy ahead of us. And that is meant to encourage us in a world that is very, very dark at times and very, very difficult. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that you would use it to encourage us wherever we find ourselves this morning. For those who may wonder whether or not good news is for them, whether or not great joy has been offered to them, whether or not Christmas is for them. I pray, Father, that they would hear your word and believe your interpretation of life and the Christmas story. And I pray that for those who need to, that they would agree with you about their sin, that they would believe in you, Lord Jesus, and your finished work, and that they would even this day call upon you for mercy. Father, for those of us who've already done that, I pray that you would remind us of it and that we would believe that we've been given great joy. We haven't begun to experience it yet, only a little taste of it. But I pray that you would encourage us that whatever we're going through, that great joy lies ahead because we have a great Savior, no matter how great our sin might be. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.